I invite you to take the Bibles that you brought with you or the red ones that you'll find in the chairs in front of you and turn with me once again to the book of Mark. Today we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 12. As you're turning there, I want to just give a word of thanks to Jock McGregor and the outreach committee, the Larsons and others that serve on that committee. All the LaBrie students that helped out yesterday to make the picnic such a wonderful time of fellowship and good food. And it was a good time had by all. And I want to thank for all those that had their hands involved in that. I appreciate it very much. We have been in the past year in the book of Mark. We started last September and really finished last week and will be transitioning in September to 1 Peter. We have a couple weeks between now and then, and so next week we're going to cover something that's unrelated to Mark, but today I wanted to go back and grab a passage that we didn't spend a lot of time on during our series in Mark chapter 12 as a way of transitioning from Mark to 1 Peter. So we'll be looking at Mark chapter 12, verses 28 down through verse 34. And here's the question that I want you to be thinking about as we read this passage and as we reflect on it for a few minutes. How does your faith, your belief in God, how does that impact how you live your life? What difference does your faith make to when you leave this building, or even before you leave this building, how you interact with other people, how you take care of your family, how you do your job, how you live your life? What difference does your faith make? Now, as we've been through the book of Mark, we have recognized that Mark is telling us and showing us the disciples and these men who have pledged their faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. But Mark is showing us over and over and over again these men who are wrestling and struggling with what does it now mean that I believe in this man named Jesus? And we all have that same wrestling and struggling. Even today, we wrestle with what that means. And so we read this passage and we'll reflect on that question today. Turn your attention to God's Word as we look at Mark chapter 12, verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he, that's Jesus, answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." Let's pray. Our great God, we come before you and we all have stories of this past week and the challenges that we have faced, and in the midst of it all, trying to figure out what it means to be a faithful disciple and to follow you well. Father, we need to reflect on your word today. We need to hear your gospel of grace and mercy. And so we pray that you would show us from your word, from your law, how it is not only that you want us to live, but how we are to believe in you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. How does your faith, how does your belief relate to how you live your life? I saw an answer to that question, an interesting answer, this week from an unlikely source. It was an interview that was conducted in Rolling Stone magazine back in March. It was an interview of Bill Gates, richest man in the world, if not the richest man, one of the richest men in the world. He was asked in this Rolling Stone interview whether he believed in God. And he went on in the interview to say that he believes that science has now filled in some of the explanations for disease and weather. But after admitting that science can't explain everything, Gates shared an intriguing comment about his openness to God. This is what he said. "The mystery and the beauty of the world is overwhelmingly amazing, and there's no scientific explanation of how it came about. To say that it was generated by random numbers, that does not seem, you know, sort of, it seems, you know, sort of an uncharitable view," he said, laughing. "I think it makes sense to believe in God, but exactly what decisions in your life you make differently because of it, I don't know." It makes sense to believe in God, but what impact it has in your life, I have no idea, is essentially what he was saying. The Bible tells us that we as God's people are supposed to be growing as disciples, as followers of Jesus, growing in our maturity of our faith and of our practice of our faith. The question is, how? What does that look like? And I think Jesus gives us an answer here in this passage. I want us to look at three things today. The problem that is posed by this scribe to Jesus, the answer that Jesus gave to the scribe, and then the response that the scribe has at the end of the passage. So first of all, the problem. The problem or the question that is posed by the scribe. Look back at verse 28. "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?'" Now, in order to really understand what's going on here, we need to, as is always the case, we need to understand the context of what's happening. We've kind of parachuted in here to Mark chapter 12. So if you'll just look back at the beginning of chapter 12, and even before that, you'll notice that Jesus is in the temple. It's in the last period of time of his life. He's in Jerusalem, he's in the temple courts, and he's having heated debates with the religious authorities. You'll notice back in the verse, chapter 11, verse 27, he had come to Jerusalem, walking in the temple. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders had come to him. We read a little bit later in chapter 12, verse 13, they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to come and trap him. We read in verse 18, that the Sadducees came to him with a question. Over and over and over again, all these religious authorities, political authorities are coming to Jesus and they're asking him these questions. And what we read is that one of the scribes was listening. Listening to all these questions and answers happening with Jesus, watching how Jesus handled it. And he liked what he saw. And so he decided to go up and approach Jesus because of the way that he appreciated his answers. He decided to go up and ask him his own question. Now, we have the description of this man being a scribe, and it's mentioned several other places in Mark that the scribes interacted with him. We've talked a little bit about who they were, but just to remind you, the scribes were the legal experts. These were the men, usually Pharisees, that had great concern that there was a proper understanding and a proper exposition of the law of God. These were the experts in the law of God. And so he brings a legal question to Jesus. And essentially what he's saying is, "Jesus, look, I believe that in order for us to get God's acceptance and blessing, we need to obey the law of God. I believe that. I understand that. But Jesus, there are 613 commandments in the Old Testament. we just boil it down a little bit? And in fact, the rabbis and the teachers of the law would many times talk about the heavy commandments and the light commandments. The commandments that seem like they were the more important ones and the ones that seem like they might be less important. So the discussion about what is the priority of the laws of God, that was a common discussion. And so the scribe comes and he asks Jesus, Jesus, surely, with all of these commandments, surely you can help us, teacher, he calls him, to boil it down. Let's summarize it. Essentially what he's asking is, what are the minimum requirements? What's the lowest common requirement that we need to do and obey in order for us to get God's blessing and acceptance? Give us the most important one, he says. Now, we can feel that tension, can't we? On the one hand, we don't like laws very much. We don't like to have a lot of rules, right, young people? We don't want our parents, we don't want anyone putting a lot of rules and regulations and laws over us that are oppressive and hard. We fight against that, either internally or even externally. Sometimes we fight against that. And yet at the same time, we like rules because we like to know what to do and how to do it. Now, you've probably heard about the various studies that have been done over the years. I was Googling and found that even just in 2006, they did a study, a research project to kind of flesh this out a little bit. So they take a group of small school children and they put them into a playground that doesn't have any perimeter, no fence, no boundary. And they put the leader of the kids, the adult that's there watching them, puts them in the middle of the playground area. And you know what happens? They stay cloistered around their leader. They don't go out too far. And they've got this huge playground with no boundaries, and yet they stay fairly close to the center point. Then they take a group of small children and they put them on a playground that has a very well-defined, easy-to-see boundary, a fence that they can see, that they can know that that is where the limits are. You know what happens? They use the entire playground. They move away from the center and they go all the way out to the perimeter, all the way out to the boundary, all the way out to the limits because they know they can go that far. We understand that, right? Just internally, we understand we don't like laws, we don't like rules, we don't like to have to be told what to do, and yet we do. We like to know where the boundaries are. We like to know where the limits are so that we can live in great freedom as a result of that. That's what the scribe knows and is addressing with Jesus. Jesus, 613 seems like a lot. Can you just give us where the perimeter is? Can you just give us the boundary and the limit so that we can do that and get God's acceptance and blessing? So we look at not only the question that the scribe asked, the problem that he's posing to Jesus, but we look at Jesus' answer in verses 29 and following. He gives the scribe an answer. It's not exactly what the scribe had asked for. The scribe asked for, give me the one commandment, give me the one rule, boil the 613 down to one, and Jesus gives him two. But notice Jesus says, these two, there's nothing more important than these two. And in fact, the Matthew passage of this account says that Jesus says, the entire law and prophets depend on these two. He gives them the most important one. And he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, and Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. And basically what he says is, you want to know what the whole law is about? Love God and love your neighbor. That's it. Seems easy enough. Seems like it makes a lot of sense. It's very familiar to us. It's something that we probably remind our children about from the time that they're very young. You're to love the Lord your God, and you are to love your neighbor as yourself. But what I want you to notice is that even though it's so familiar to us, it actually had a very significant impact when Jesus said this. I mean, look at the end of our passage. Look at the end of verse 34. What happened when the people heard Jesus saying this? No one even dared to ask him any more questions. Now that word that is used there, dared, is a very strong Greek word. And literally what it means is no one was bold enough to defy or to challenge the danger. You see, what's wrapped up in this word of dared, no one dared, is this idea. There's fear wrapped up in this word. There is anxiety wrapped up in this word. There is amazement wrapped up in this word. There is a being perplexed wrapped up in this word. What Mark is telling us about these people who have heard Jesus give this very common everyday answer that we hear about all the time is they were afraid and anxious and amazed and perplexed, and so didn't want to go ask Jesus any more questions. They went away with their minds and their hearts full. What Jesus did was he took the problem that the scribe was raising and saying it's actually a lot worse than what you realize. Jesus says that the sum of the law is to love God and to love neighbor. That the law boils down to love. And just as a side, just remember that Jesus has already taught his disciples in another place who the neighbors are. It's everyone. So love God and love everyone, right? That's what he's saying. The law boils down to love. Now, it seems very simple. It seems very clear. And I'll confess to you, perhaps you'll agree with me, that it seems even a little simplistic. It seems a little trite, doesn't it? I mean, listen, when we as Christians sometimes talk to people, we get into the habit of using little trite phrases. And sometimes they have no biblical basis whatsoever. And sometimes they actually are biblical, but we use them in kind of a trite way. You've heard some of these before. God has a wonderful plan for your life, right? God is sovereign. He's going to cause this great tragedy that you have in your life to work out for your good. It's not that that one's wrong. It's just that we use it in sometimes a trite way. And isn't there a sense here that we can kind of feel like that's what Jesus is doing? He's just being trite. Love God and love your neighbors. That's it. That's what you got to do. But what I want you to see is far from being simplistic and far from being trite, what Jesus is giving these people is deep and it's profound. He says that in order to keep the law correctly and fully, and in a God-honoring way, you have to do it out of love. It means that keeping the law isn't just about our actions or saying the right things. It means it's not just about our outward actions. He's saying that all 613 commands boil down to love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor as yourself. And what this means is that we as God's people can go about our lives trying to honor him and serve him by saying the right thing and doing the right thing and acting the right way, and we can do it without love, and we have failed. That's what the Apostle Paul says, right? In his passage that is so often quoted at weddings. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Jesus is saying to the scribe and to everybody that's listening, the problem's a lot worse than you think. Because if you really want to know what the entirety of the law is, it's not just about keeping 613 commandments. It's not even just about keeping one commandment. It's about doing it all from your heart, out of a love for God and a love for others. We can see that even from the law itself. This is not something new that Jesus is bringing out. Even the way the law is structured, we see that. Think about the Ten Commandments. Now, I thought about stopping and actually having us recite the Ten Commandments together just to see if we remember them or not. But I won't do that. I won't put you on the spot. You remember the Ten Commandments. You're to have no other gods before the one true God. You're to have no idols. You're not to take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You're to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. You are to honor your father and your mother. You're not to murder, not to commit adultery, not to steal, not to bear false witness. And number 10, you shall not covet. It's interesting that that's the 10th one. Because it's really, in some ways, the only one that you can't really see when we break it. Where does coveting happen? Here. And it's almost like God gets to the end of the Ten Commandments and shows us that it's all about the heart. And so we get back, we drive all the way back through all of the commandments, and we recognize we can't keep any of these unless we do them from our hearts. And that's what Jesus taught us, isn't it? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "You've heard it said, you shall not murder. But I tell you that if you are even angry and hate your brother, you've broken this commandment. You say that you're not to commit adultery. But I tell you that if you even look at another person with lust in your heart, you have broken this commandment." Jesus is saying the exact same thing that the Ten Commandments say, that all of the law says, that Jesus is teaching the scribe, that in order to keep the law fully, you have to do it from your heart. It must be out of love for God and for others. But it's not just that in order to keep the law correctly, we have to love. In order to know how to love someone, you have to obey the law. What does it mean to love someone? How do you know that you're really loving somebody well? Whether it's your spouse or a believer in Christ or a fellow church member or somebody you meet in the gas station, how do you know if you're really loving somebody well? Does everybody just get to make up their own definition of it? Does what it means to love your wife or your husband, is that just entirely up to what you decide that it means? And then everybody can have their own decisions and own standards? No, that would be chaos and contradictory, perhaps. You see, the one who created us, the one who created love, the one who enables us to love, gave us the guidelines of what it means to love. He gave us the playbook. He gave us the rule book. He gave us the guidelines to show us what it means to love someone well. It's His law. It's His word. And in order for us to love well, we must obey. We must know and we must obey the law. You can see what Jesus is doing here is not simplistic or trite. It is deep. It is profound. He is saying the law and love go together. They are inseparable. We need one to understand the other. Now, if that's not enough to just basically blow the minds of all these people that he's talking to, he goes even further by talking about the extent that we have to love the Lord our God and to love our neighbors, right? It's in the passage there. You see it. You know it. It's verse 30. "And you shall love the Lord your God," how much? "With all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." In the Greek, those little phrases are repeated just like that. It's as if it's trying to grab our attention. I mean, Jesus could have said, you're supposed to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But it actually says, four times he says it, to grab our attention and to say the extent of the love that you are to have for the Lord your God and for your neighbor is all-encompassing. All of your life, every ounce of your being. It's not just an outward focus. It has to come from your heart. It's not just with your mind. Those of us from the Reformed tradition need to hear this. It's not just with your mind. It's not just intellectually. It also must be from your heart, from your very soul, Jesus says. This is why everybody went away amazed and scared and anxious and perplexed and unwilling to challenge him anymore. Jesus is showing them that it's much worse than what the scribes' initial thought was, just boiling down the law to the greatest commandment. He's saying a life of a true disciple is one who is filled with loving obedience and obedient love from every ounce of our being. And we can feel the same way as that crowd when we start to feel the weight of what he is saying. If this is what a living faith, a faithful disciple looks like, then who can qualify? The scribe's going to go away close to the kingdom, but not in. If this is what it takes, if it's this kind of commitment and faithfulness to be a disciple of Jesus, then all of us can feel the weight of that and say, well, then who can get in? So we need to finish by looking at the response of the scribe and what Jesus says and doesn't say to him. Look at verses 32 through 34. Notice, almost ironically, the scribe, after Jesus has said this, looks at Jesus and says, wow, Jesus, you got that right. He's speaking to the second person of the Trinity. Jesus, great answer. Of course it's a great answer. It's coming from the very one who wrote the law. But he commends Jesus for his answer, and then basically he spits back exactly what Jesus had said to him, but then he adds an interesting comment. You see that at the end of verse 33? To love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves is much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. It's very interesting. What the scribe is saying to Jesus is that he recognizes that love exceeds even the sacrifices. That the sacrifices and burnt offerings aren't enough to get acceptance with God and blessing from God. What matters is more than just our outward obedience. And Jesus commends him for his answer. We read that he answered wisely. Jesus recognizes that he answered wisely. And he tells him that he's not far from the kingdom of God. He's close, but he's not there yet. He's almost in, but not quite. Now, if you're observant, you'll notice Jesus doesn't tell him what the next step is. You're close. You're almost there. But you're not there yet. And then he doesn't say anything. Reminds us a little bit about the passage with the rich young ruler, where he has this interaction with this man and tells the man what is required of him, goes to the man's heart, what the man is holding on to as his idol, and he tells him, you've got to love me more than you love money. And the man goes away sad. If you remember when we talked about that passage, with the disciples kind of wondering, Jesus, what are you doing? This guy's rich. It would be great to have him as one of the disciples, as one of the followers. He could actually provide for us in some ways. Why are you letting him walk away? And there's a little bit of that sense here as well. The scribe, one of the teachers of the law, one of the experts of the law, He's close to the kingdom of God, and yet Jesus doesn't tell him what he's supposed to do. Why not? I think it's because he's going to show him. Remember where we are in Mark at this point. This dialogue is taking place as Jesus has entered Jerusalem. It's taken a long time to get there, but he's there. And in fact, he's in the temple. He's interacting with these religious leaders in the temple. He is days away from being accused and being arrested and being tried and found guilty of being humiliated and being beaten and then being nailed to a cross. What he was showing the scribe was the gospel. He doesn't tell him what he needs to do because in just the following days he's going to show him with his life. Jesus is going to go to the cross, and he's showing him not just the gospel but the irony of the gospel. It is impossible for people to keep even the boiled down summary of the law, but one man did it. Jesus loved God and loved his neighbor perfectly. Jesus kept all 613 commands every moment of his life. If anybody deserved to get in, it was Jesus. And yet, what do we read that happened on the cross? The very one who deserved to get in was cast out. The one who, if anybody deserved God's blessing and acceptance, it was Jesus. And yet what he got was the judgment and the wrath poured out on him on the cross. As he hangs from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He endured the wrath and the judgment and the punishment of God, even to the point of being forsaken by his Father. And even at that very moment, he was loving God and loving his neighbors perfectly. Why did he do that? Why did he go through that? It was to gain. To gain for his beloved children. To gain for his brothers and sisters. To gain for his people, the blessing and acceptance of God forever. Now, once you see what Jesus did, once you understand that he did this out of his love for you, it has to change you. John, in 1 John, says something about this love. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." Here's the answer to the problem that the scribe didn't even understand the depth of. How does our faith and our belief impact our lives? If we are disciples of Jesus, our lives are to be lives that are filled with obedient love and a loving obedience. Loving God with all of our heart and soul and strength, and loving our neighbors as ourselves. And we recognize that it's impossible for us to do that. So we believe and we trust in the one who did it for us, Jesus. That's grace. That is the gospel. But brothers and sisters in Christ, we can't leave here today thinking that that's all that this command that Jesus gives us means. We are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. I can't do it. Jesus did it, so I get God's grace. That is all true if you believe and trust in Him. But the result of that is that it is now, as you plumb the depths of that grace and mercy, you are to go out and to be people who are growing in your love for God and your love for others. You will never do it perfectly, and you will always come back and remember the grace of God that is yours, but you are called to go out and do the hard work of laboring in love towards your God and towards your neighbor. Not to get God's acceptance, not to get God's blessing, but because you have it and because of what He has done for you. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious God, we thank you so much for the gospel. And as we sit here coming to this table, I pray, Father, that if there are those in this room that are close but not in yet, and if there are people in this room that are Christians struggling with loving their God and loving their neighbor, that you would remind us once again that the solution is the gospel of your grace. We thank you for that from your word, and we pray now as we come to this table that you would show it to us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.